Have you noticed there's a theme in all the songs that Pastor Chris have chosen today? Did you pick up on that theme? We sung songs about where? Heaven. Now that was planned. Often we do not plan, but I told him this week what I was preaching on, and I'm preaching on heaven today. And I never want to preach on heaven that I do not also preach on hell. So Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I will be preaching on hell. But today, I want to talk about a place of unspeakable splendor. The Bible says that. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one verse today. Now, there are literally scores and hundreds of verses throughout God's Word about heaven. We're going to look at the major bulk of those as we preach on heaven, a message that would be considered topical because we're going to learn what the Bible has to say about it. Notice Paul's description in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Paul's focus in this verse and passage was on heaven. And it was indescribable to him. It was unspeakable. So we're going to try to put in human language what we will one day experience way beyond what I'm able to paint on the canvas of your mind this morning. Heaven has proven to be the hope of mankind. Winston Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain from 1940 to 1945, and of course we know that history well enough to know that he led Great Britain to victory in World War II. Though he was an agnostic for most of his life, his great-grandson wrote a biography about his great-grandfather, which included how he came to know Christ personally. When Mr. Churchill was making his funeral preparations, he had a few special requests. He asked to be laid in state in the heart of London at St. Paul's Cathedral. Dolly and I have stood and had privilege of standing in that cathedral. And he requested that his casket be placed under the massive dome right in the center. And then he requested two more things. He requested that a trumpeter be put on each side of the balcony in that great hall. And at the close of the service, one trumpeter would play taps, but he did not want his life to be ended with taps. And he requested, and they fulfilled this request, that the last trumpeter on the opposite side of the balcony would play reveille. Reveille is the announcement of a new day. And so Winston Churchill had a thought at the end of his life about heaven. And his grandson wrote, my great-grandfather knew that death was not the end of his life, but really the beginning of something wonderful and unimaginable. When people get to the end of their life and they know Christ as Savior, there's something about those people that when they die, they have a peace about them because of the hope that they have lived with, not because they were good enough to go to heaven, not because their works was going to put them there, but because Jesus Christ had become their personal Savior. They realized that they had to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In my ministry, I have been by the bedside of many who left this world. And there is nothing more peaceful than to watch one of God's children slip from this life to be with the Lord. And I've also watched those who I wondered if they really knew him and how they struggled. They struggled to do everything they could to stay. And I've seen it both ways. Beter Wolf, that famous Presbyterian preacher of the late 1800s, was asked, how do you know that there is a heaven? And he gave three quick answers. One, because the human soul has always longed for such a place. Two, because the human heart has always felt there was such a place. And three, watch it carefully, because the human mind needs just such a place as heaven to bring peace. The word heaven is found 583 times throughout the Bible. That's a lot of times. 256 of those times are found in the New Testament. As I looked at these verses in preparation for this message and began to categorize these verses, I found a few categories that I want to share with you in this message on heaven. And we want to begin with the reality of heaven. Heaven is a real place. First of all, because it was created by God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So in the very first verse of all the Bible, it begins talking about heaven. God created it. We also know from the Bible that heaven has to be somewhere in the north. Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. We also know that Lucifer fell down out of heaven, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And we also read that Moses prayed for God's blessings to come down from heaven in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 15. So heaven is a real, literal place. And no one makes that any plain. If the Old Testament is not convincing, then we have to accept the words of our Savior in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Those are the very words of our Savior. Heaven is a real and a literal place where saved human beings end up with a new body and who will be with the Lord in heaven forever. Heaven is being prepared for us, if you're saved, by Christ himself, I read in verse 3. So I want you to know that heaven is not a state of mind. There are liberal theologians that would tell us that. They have written volumes disclaiming that heaven is a real place and that real people do not go to heaven. And they've given themselves to their false doctrine. And I would say to them, go to the prison and ask the inmate, is the prison a figment of your imagination? I doubt very seriously that they could answer affirmative. Heaven should not be confused with the millennial reign of Christ that we've learned about recently. Neither should it be confused with eternal bliss. I can't explain everything about heaven, but I do know that when our loved ones pass away in this dispensation, they go to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I don't know all about that. I cannot paint that picture to you at all. But I do know when we get our new bodies and when we come back with the Lord and the battle of Armageddon is fought and we're finished with the millennial reign and the great white throne judgment takes place and then the final judgment of the devil himself takes place, I know that the Bible reveals in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, that there will be a lot of no mores. There will be no more sea, no more curse of sin, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more cancer, No more surgeries. No more death. And are you ready for this one? There's not even going to be no more night. The Bible is clear about all of those. Heaven is a real place, and we can believe it, and it gives us great hope. But let me also help you with heaven being a place where real people go. Let's talk about the residents of heaven. Who is there? May I say, first and foremost, the King of Kings is there. He is the primary character. Even them, after the Lord had spoken unto them, so he was received up in heaven and sat on the right hand of God, Mark 16:19. The Bible also speaks about an innumerable amount of angels that are in heaven. I want you to know, while you are here listening to this sermon on heaven, heaven is a place of intense activity right now. It is happening. Where countless of angels, innumerable, Hebrews 12:22 says, where countless of angels and seraphims worship and praise God continually. And here's what they say: Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. They worship the King. These angels are often dispatched to accomplish God's will and God's work on earth. If you've read your Bible, you know this is true. But you cannot read long into the book of Genesis and all of a sudden angels appear. Angels appear to the patriarchs. Angels appeared unto Daniel. Do you remember when the old king, who was so concerned about Daniel having been thrown into the den of lions, that the king asked him, "Are you still living?" And here's what Daniel said to the king: "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me." Go with me, if you would, to the New Testament. Peter had been thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. The early church was praying for him to get out of prison. God wasn't finished with Peter yet. So he puts a deep sleep on everybody in that prison, including Peter. For if you read the account very carefully there in Acts chapter 12, you'll find that the angel had to shake Peter. He was asleep on the eve of his execution. They were going to kill him the next day. And through the deep sleep, the angel led Peter. Here's what the Bible says: led Peter past the guards and through the gate and to Mary of Bethany's household where they were praying. And he knocked on the door and they were praying, "Lord, get our pastor out of prison." And he knocked on the door and Rhoda went to the door and looked, and it was Peter, and she almost had a spell. She couldn't get over it. They were praying, and it was the angel of the Lord that led him. May I say to all of us here that that activity in heaven with all the angelic host, may I remind you that there are angels unawares all around us today. Right here in this place, the Bible says so, Hebrews 13:2. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." We know that angels will accompany Christ's return to rapture the church, and we know also that angels will announce his second coming. We've seen that recently from the pulpit ministry of our church. So the King of Kings is found in heaven. Innumerable angels are found in heaven. Let me read this verse to you. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." So the Trinity is in heaven. These three are one, John 5:7 says. Fourthly, may I say that the saved of the Old Testament are in heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And then those that are martyred for the faith are in heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So you see, the King of Kings is there. Angels are there. The Trinity is there. Saved people of the Old Testament are there. The martyrs are there. And every saved person who has preceded us in death since the cross is in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, that's the word, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see, man is a living soul. When God formed man and breathed into his nostrils, he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A living soul has a spirit and soul that's going to live forever, and we are tabernacled in this earthly tabernacle of clay. One day, this clay vessel that we are in, the Bible says very clearly, will die, because we're all dying sitting here. We're all dying. And one day when our body dies, that moment, that instant, we are with the Lord, according to this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. When a person dies, they leave behind, because of the living soul, they leave behind all they have, and they take with them all they are. And my dear friends, may I make it very clear to you today, that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then heaven is not your home. As real as it's described throughout the Bible, heaven is not yours. I didn't say, if you're a member of this church, you're going to go to heaven. I didn't say, if you have been baptized, you're going to go to heaven. I didn't say, if you work good and long enough, you'll go to heaven. I didn't say any of that. The only way we will ever go to the Father's house that Jesus calls his Father's home is to come through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you do not come through the cross, then you will not make it to heaven. It has to be a personal experience. And when that happens, if you happen to die before Jesus comes, I want to tell you, one day, we sang about it already. The song called it a falcon. The scriptures calls it an eagle. One day, we'll fly away when Jesus comes. We'll fly away. How wonderful it is. Several years ago, when Dolly and I were in London, we were walking through some graveyards looking at graves, and I wanted to go to certain pulpits. I wanted to go to certain cathedrals, and when you're there and you only have a week, you try to take it in as much as you possibly can. And I'll never forget, I took out my pen and wrote this down. But we found this grave with this epitaph on it. Beneath these clouds and beneath these trees lies the body of Solomon Pease. This is not Pease, it's only his pod. Pease has shelled out and gone home to God. And that's exactly what happens. I couldn't let that stay in England, could I? All the saved in heaven, as we learned last week and the week before, will be changed. Our vile body will be changed, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the Bible says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So let me answer a couple of questions that's in your mind. I get asked these questions a lot. Will we know each other in heaven? Well, don't take my word for it. Let's get a Bible answer. Let's get an Old Testament answer. David said when his son died, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew that he would see his son again. Paul said it this way, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Obviously, we will know each other in heaven. Now, we'll not be given in marriage in heaven, and we know that Jesus taught that. But we will somehow know each other in heaven. And then a fair question is, well, what are we going to do in heaven? That's a fair question. And the Bible has the answer for it. First of all, we will fellowship. The Bible is clear about it. That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You're going to come to the heaven, the heaven-wide table. If you don't like buffet, get over it. My mother, after my dad passed away, they had every Monday, they had senior citizens, and they fed lunch, they brought in lunch, and they pulled it all together, and my mother wouldn't go. I said, Mom, why don't you go? These are people your age. These are people you can fellowship with. She said, Son, I don't eat old people's food. And she was serious about it. I tried to talk her into doing it. Well, my mother's going to come to the table, whether she wants to or not. By then, it'll all be over. Then may I say to you that there will be rest for our labor. Revelation 14:13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven. All of these verses have the word heaven in them, saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. For their works do follow them. And we understand what works is talking about, because we'll be judged according to our works as believers for our crown. Here's another one. I have noticed that some of you do not sing in our services. Some of you would not open the hymnal. Some of you will look at the screen, but you will not sing. Your lips does not move. You probably think I'm a bad singer. Or perhaps maybe you're having a bad day. I don't know. But I do know this. You will sing in heaven. It will happen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they all sung a new song. And we will be a part of that great, great choir of heaven. And we'll all enjoy music. Revelation 14:2 says, and I heard the voices of harpers harping with their harps. We will enjoy music. So may I reestablish in your mind, number one, the reality of heaven. It is a real place. Number two, the residence of heaven is absolutely wonderful. But can I show you from the scriptures the revelations in heaven? First of all, heaven reveals God's glory. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And I know that is our heavens, but when we get to heaven, it's going to be a glorious place. The book of the Revelation talks about that city. Heaven reveals God's resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we put our faith and trust in Him. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. We serve a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And because He rose from the grave, that is the guarantee of you and I, if Christ does not come, to rise out of our graves one day, and our bodies meet our soul and spirit, and we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be like He is, and we'll fly away, as I mentioned a few moments ago. Also, thirdly, heaven reveals God's wrath. And it's here that I want to help us see this. Romans chapter 1, verse 8 speaks of this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let me explain that verse to you. And this is where, if you're sitting here and you do not know Christ as Savior, I trust that you will listen to the Word of God as it is read and explained to you. The word wrath is the Greek word orge. It is a judicial term, and it refers to God being justified in his violent passion and his violent punishment because man chose to turn away from him. God did not reject him. God does not damn any soul to hell. God died through his son, Jesus Christ, for the whole world, for all to be saved. He wants all to be saved. Unfortunately, not all men and not all women and not all young people will say yes to the Savior. And how sad that is. It breaks our heart. And when God makes his way so simple and we reject it, then you have to deal with God's wrath. You will have to deal with an angry God who loved you all the way to the cross, but you said no to the cross. This word is translated indignation and vengeance in our Bibles. And why is it? Why is the wrath of God revealed to unsaved man from heaven? It's because of the little word hold. Look at it there with me if you would. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word hold means to seize or to suppress. You see, man was to obey God. When we read the verses before and after this, we see how much God revealed to man, even naturally and supernaturally. Whether a man of God was preaching or whether nature was preaching, every man on this earth sees that he was created by God. He might not know that God, but he recognizes it. Civilizations have worshiped something in recognition that they hope they get the rains or they hope they get favor. How sad it is when men have truth. Now, listen to me very carefully. I am so fearful about our nation. Our nation who thumbs its nose at Bible truth. A nation who knows the truth. There's no nation on this planet that's had more truth preached and delivered to it than the United States of America. And may I remind you, dear friends, when it's all over, you don't find the United States anywhere in the Bible. You don't find the United States. Something has happened. Now, I'm not a gloom and doom preacher here because our message is on heaven. But when a man will hear the truth, when a young person will hear the truth, when a woman will hear the truth of the Word of God and how to be saved specifically, and then be begged by the preacher to come to Christ, I mean begged and prayed over and begged by your loved ones and gone to see. We have a man that was driving to Kentucky trying to witness to his own lost brother who had a stroke and can't even understand that his own brother's there to help him to Christ. How sad that is. It breaks Jim's heart. He called me yesterday after he got back in town from Kentucky. He said, Pastor, he's just there. Couldn't witness to him. Concerned for him. Having heard the truth, Jim has witnessed to him many times. Others have witnessed to him. It scares me to death for someone to come to any of our services and hear the plea for salvation on a regular basis. And for whatever reason, pride, arrogance, don't want to be embarrassed, you walk away. You walk that way instead of this way. How sad that is. Heaven not only reveals the wrath of God, but it's right for me to tell you that heaven reveals our hope. Paul said it to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that word hope is not, well, I hope I make it. Well, I hope I do enough good works to make it. Or I hope that I do all the right things and I make it. That's not what this word hope is about at all. Our English language, we use that word hope completely different from the meaning of the word hope here in the scripture. This hope is a confidence. Matter of fact, that is the translated Greek word, confidence. It is our great expectation. It is our hope. That hope is laid up for us in heaven. Where have ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel? Because you heard the gospel. The gospel gives you hope. It gives you hope that you're going to go to heaven. It gives you hope that heaven is your home. And that's why hope, biblical hope, has certainly changed a lot of hopeless lives. And all of us are that way. Now, some of you got saved when you were young. I did not. Some of you got saved as a child. Your parents taught you moral righteousness and you stayed away from it. And you were able to escape your teenager and young adult lives without some major failure in your life. And you're the exception. In today's culture, you're really the exception. Nod your head if you understand what I'm saying. Absolutely. That's why when someone becomes born again, they see that God has hope for them. Not every person is saved at a young age. I read about a young man that was born to a shipmaster in 1725. He was named after his father, John. And by the time that boy was 11 years old, he had sailed on 8 voyages with his father. So here's someone, 1725, before his 11th birthday, had been pretty well around the world on a ship. That's not the best environment with a bunch of sailors. Upon his father's retirement in 1742, he didn't want his son to spend his life on a ship. He knew how hard that was. So he arranged for his son to work on a sugarcane plantation on the island of Jamaica, with a prayer that he would always stay there. However, at the age of 17, young John signed on to a merchant ship sailing to the Mediterranean Sea. He was captured by the English Royal Navy. He was taken to England and pressed into military service reluctantly, and he became a midshipman for the King's Navy. At one point, he hated his life. He often thought, what would have been like on the sugarcane farm? But he hated his life. And he wanted to desert the Royal Navy. And he tried, but they caught him in the midst of his desertion, and they punished him for it in front of the crew of 350. They stripped him to the waist and tied him to the grating in the middle of the ship. And he received a flogging of 8 dozen lashes, 96 lashes. Following the disgrace and humiliation of his beating, young John contemplated murdering the captain and throwing himself overboard and committing suicide. However, before he could do that, they transferred him to a ship bound for West Africa, where he became a servant to a slave owner. He later recounted this period of his life by saying, I was once an infidel and a servant of slaves in West Africa. In 1748, he was rescued, a miracle rescue, by a sea captain who had been asked by his own father, would you find John and bring him home? On the return trip to England, this young man, now 23, a lot of experience underneath his belt, heard the gospel, and he was converted, and he fell in love with the Bible. He said himself in his own memoirs, the date, March 10, 1748, exactly 271 years ago today, this young man got saved. And he marked this date as the day his life changed direction. From that point on, he avoided profanity, gambling, and drinking. By the time he reached Britain, he had accepted the call of God upon his life to preach. It was no surprise that he became an abolitionist after seeing the terrors of slavery, and he was used mightily to dispel slavery from England. But his greatest achievements that we would know today are found in his preaching. His sermons are powerful. And his poetry and his songs, which many of them he wrote as experiences out of his own life, poems, and they've been put to music. And of course, we know his greatest hymn as we sing John Newton's Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. If God can save a John Newton, he can save you today. He can save you today. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your life is like. And here's what John Newton said himself about heaven. When I get to heaven, there will be three great surprises waiting for me. First, I will be surprised to see, and I'm quoting him, to see some I didn't expect would make it. And then I'm going to be surprised to find others missing that I thought would be there. But the greatest surprise of all in heaven for me is when I discover John Newton is there for eternity. What a great story. What did heaven do for him? It gave him hope, a certainty that one day he would walk the street of gold. You see, that's where our citizenship is. I recently preached about it from Philippians 3:20. You see, heaven is real. There's real people there. There's revelations in heaven that's unbelieving, but there's also rewards in heaven. And I spent two sermons preaching about the five crowns that we can receive. I won't even go over them with you, other than to remind you that we should be striving for them. It's part of our reward in heaven. And then may I say, fifthly, there is rejoicing in heaven. Heaven rejoiced over the exaltation of the Lamb in Revelation 5, 6, and 7. In the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as he had been slain. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Heaven will rejoice at the triumph of God and his righteousness in Revelation 19, verse 6. And heaven rejoices over every sinner who comes to repentance. The angels in heaven over one sinner that repents, Luke 15:7. How wonderful it is. You see, if the angels shout over people getting saved, you and I ought to do the same. We ought to be thankful for people getting saved, because here's what it does. It gets them on heaven's register. And that's what I want us to see as we close the message this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, my dear friend, if you are here and you do not know Christ as Savior, you are taking a huge gamble with your soul. You're gambling with eternity. If you die without Christ, you'll go to hell. You'll never have another opportunity to sit in a service like this and hear another message like this and walk down the aisle and take a pastor by the hand and go into his study and let him or a lady explain to you how you can be saved and know that you are saved, you'll never have that opportunity again. I fear, as a preacher of the gospel, I cannot tell you that it brings to me many times sleepless hours that I can't sleep about it because of it. It bothers me that much. So if heaven is not your eternal home, you can make it your eternal home by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today. I beg you to do it. There is a heaven to gain. And you can say yes to the Savior even this morning. You can say yes to Him. And there will be no regret. And one day when you get home, and it makes no difference what happens to your life. Now watch this, please. It makes no difference how God uses your life. One day you will be home. So once you get saved, that's the first step of the will of God for your life. Then there's going to be many steps of God's will all through your life. As you progress along and allow God to direct your steps and you stay on the narrow way. Recently I was speaking to someone and I told them that the narrow way is located right in the middle of the Broadway. And that's why we do not, matter of fact, if we read the verse before in Joshua 1, it would say to Joshua, don't veer to the right or to the left. Because right in the middle of the Broadway is the narrow way. So you and I will face our Creator. Prepare to meet thy God, the prophet cried. And preachers today are still crying out for it. The older I get, the more I appreciate heaven. I have far more people. My loved ones are over on that side now. And some of you know what I'm talking about. I want you to know that I do have a burden about people hearing the gospel and not getting saved. But I realize that that's not my business. I can't come down there and knock you on the head with a 2x4 and say, get saved. I don't even know if you are saved or not. It's God's business. You say, well, does God knock you in the head with the 2x4? He did me at the age of 24. Almost literally. I nearly got killed because of my stupidity. So you and I, from the moment that we get saved, I want everyone that would hear the gospel to get saved. I would want them to do that. I would long for them to do that. And I want you to know that though I get personally concerned for people who know their loved ones are unsaved, or I know that they are, and I know they hear the gospel, they're witness to, or they come here and hear the gospel, it does burden me. But I want you to know that I would not trade being a preacher and obeying Him in my calling for anything. Not at all. 40 years in Africa as missionaries, Mr. and Mrs. Henry Morrison spent their lives turning Africans to Christ. Each day they served was a day of joy sometimes, but sometimes it was a day of sorrow. It was very, very painful. Their health broke. And because of that, the mission board brought them home for retirement. And Henry and his wife got on a ship and started to New York. They were heartbroken that they had to leave people that they'd given their life to. The ship on which they sailed from Africa to New York docked with a huge crowd at shore. Bands were playing, balloons filled the air. And people were saying, welcome home. And Henry and his wife leaned over the rail with the feeling that their life's work had not been forgotten. And then President Teddy Roosevelt and his entourage of hunting partners stepped down onto the gangplank to the roar of the onlookers. The president had spent 3 weeks on an African safari with a large group of hunting friends. The fanfare was not for the missionaries, but for the president. They received all that fanfare and got into the presidential car, and the reporters left and the crowd dispersed, and Henry and his wife took the gangplank and walked down to a quiet dock. Not one person greeted them. They eventually hailed a cab and they went to their one-bedroom retirement apartment in the city. Suddenly, Henry Morrison felt depressed. Depression overcame him. All those years, all those souls, all the work. And he cried out to God, "This is wrong, Lord." The president comes back from a 3-week hunting trip and everyone throws a welcome home party. We've spent 40 years in missionary service and not one person came to welcome us and not one person seems to care. And then in the quietness of the moment, Henry heard a small voice speak. "But son, you're not home yet." And that's the way it is for you and I as we labor for him. We're not home yet. I hope you're headed there. Would you stand with me, please?